Okay, I've got you now. We are here on December 26th in between two holidays. Hence, everybody's in, you know, for family in the course of this week. And you all know that Haverstock's law cannot be broken like the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you are here for the first in a brand new series, then you have to attend for the rest of the series. Tonight is our first class of Leviticus. You must all stay from now on, as long as it takes months of us, to get through what is going to be, really, I think overall, in churches just worldwide, and certainly has been my own personal experience as well, is a relatively unusual class. The elders asked me to specifically be dealing with Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so, as you'll see, those two are closely related, but they are also very different kinds of books as well. And so we're going to be opening up an entire study of Moses' law, looking especially at Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That kind of a study is very seldom done. And I think the reason for that is what I'll suggest here in our next set of slides. Anybody that picks up a Bible has to make one fundamental choice, you know, your first experience with a Bible. You got to decide if you're going to start with page one and therefore Genesis, or if, like me, the first time I decided I was going to read a Bible, have I told you, did you know the first Bible I ever bought in my life I bought in Eugene? Did I tell you that? I had been transferred from North Carolina up to what was then called Fort Lewis in Tacoma, and I'd made a promise to myself that I was going to read the Bible. So I was just a month short of turning 21, and it was on the road from visiting with my parents down in California coming through, and it was in Eugene where I decided I was going to pull over. I found a Bible bookstore, you know, and walked in, asked the guy what he'd recommend, and bought my first Bible. It was just curious to me that I would come so full circle to find myself preaching here, you know, in the very town where I bought my first ever Bible. But that night, when I decided I was going to start reading, I just picked New Testament because it sounded better than Old. At least that had been my past experience in all things, you know, at the relative relationship. And so I just picked New, just absolutely arbitrarily. But that's your first decision. Do you start with the Old? Do you start with the New? If you start with the Old, if you decide to go to page one, Genesis is not hard. Genesis reads like a novel. It's chronological history. It's got some really fascinating history, as a matter of fact. A lot of really interesting stuff. But by and large, is the book of Genesis really deep and dark and needs, you know, a Harvard degree to be able to understand? It's really pretty self-explanatory, and it's just interesting and fascinating reading. So far, so good when you're in the Old Testament with Genesis. And then you pick up Exodus, and the first 20 chapters are a direct chronological continuation of Genesis. So the first 20 chapters are really also very straightforward, very easy to understand, and interesting. We go through the 10 plagues and all of that, you know, which fascinates everybody. And so it's all the way 50 chapters in Genesis, 20 more in Exodus, and so far, so good. But then comes, and please open this evening, we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures. I'll not be putting any of them on the screen, because there are just so many, and we're going to have to go quickly through them. But come to Exodus chapter 21. So after 70 chapters of straightforward, one event after the other, chronological history that's really pretty easy to understand, you get this when you turn the page to Exodus 21. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. They shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave,
She is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she's displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. You got any questions?
Does that raise any issues? Cross a few eyebrows and furrow a few eyes? Take a reverse the illustrations there. You just, you know, everybody just hits a brick wall. And so you look at this information and you say, what was that about? And how am I supposed to relate to it? What does it mean? And then from that point on in Exodus, you have this wild mixture of sometimes history, so straightforward narrative, and other times what we would think of as just being very strange laws, like those 11 verses that we just read. So, by the time you've ended Exodus, most people are really scratching their heads and saying, what in the world is going on with this book? And then comes Leviticus. Now, if you know anything about Leviticus, what happens when you read Leviticus? According to my chart, this is where everybody quits and they never finish their Bible. I think right there is where most people get shipwrecked. They'll force themselves because they're determined to read their Bibles all the way through Exodus, and then they get a couple of chapters into this, and then they're just cooked. That's it. I can't handle it. I don't understand it. I'm utterly confused. None of this makes, you know, any sense at all, and they just want to have nothing more to do with it. Now, you'll know, I think most of you, or you certainly wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night in the middle of the holiday season, you'll know that Leviticus, named after Levi, who's the first of the tribe that will produce the priests, and the only tribe of the Jews that can produce priests, this book, named after them, has so many really weird laws, we think, because all those laws are about what? The Levitical priesthood's responsibilities in the tabernacle, in the wilderness wanderings of the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. So, yeah, you know, we know that, but most people don't, and so they've given up, and if they haven't, then, you tell me, how many times do you think you've read Leviticus in the course of your life as a Christian? You know, if you have a problem and you're really upset and struggling with life, do you open up and say, well, I really need Leviticus now? Not hardly. You read Psalms, you read Proverbs, you might go to Ecclesiastes, you read some of the prophets. There's a lot of places you might go, Old Testament or New, but Leviticus is the last place you would go for just about anything, isn't it? And so it becomes this very obscure book to us. We think of it as being this very esoteric thing, reserved therefore is what that means, you know, for just those priests. And after all, do we have those priests anymore? You know, are they ever coming back? No. Is anybody ever going to build a tabernacle or the follow-up temple? Again, you know, that's never going to happen. So you think, do we need it? And what would your answer logically be? No, I don't need that any more than I need to study the Magna Carta. That was a long time ago back in England. I'm an American citizen. I live under these laws now. I don't need to go back, you know, and be worrying about what the Magna Carta says. I got to just be careful about the law that I'm under. So, now thinking about the subsequent books, Numbers, which is as its name suggests, and Deuteronomy, which is a second law. It's a repetition of the history you've seen already in the course of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. When you're looking at Exodus through Deuteronomy, people are still asking, what is the deal with these books?
They don't apply to us. They're all past. It's old covenant, not new. We're Christians, not Jews. That's over. You know, why would God even want them preserved? Effectively, these laws would only matter for 15 centuries while there's a tabernacle followed by the temple and these Levitical priests that are engaged in those services. And that came to an end with Christ 2 millenniums ago. So, most people not interested. Genesis, yeah, enjoy the 10 plagues in Exodus. By the time I get out into chapter 20, most folks are pretty well done with these last 4 books of Moses' law. So, here's the deal. The deal is that something that is gigantic took place during the 40 years that God's people were wandering around in that peninsula right there, the Sinai Peninsula. It was towering and immense importance to the Jews and should be to us. But most of us don't know that. We don't connect it. We're not, you know, cognizant, aware all the time of the importance that God places on these books. So, what happened in the wilderness that was such a big deal? Moses got the law. The law of Moses, without which there wouldn't be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. For that matter, there wouldn't be Joshua or Judges. There wouldn't be any of the rest of the books of the Old Testament, and major portions of the New Testament would therefore also just mystically disappear, because we need those books to be a part of the New Testament. Take it away, you're taking away vast amounts of God's Scripture, for which many people lost their lives in the production, protection, and preservation. And so, that's what happened. And Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are telling you the story about that law that Moses got up there on Mount Sinai. To God's mind, it is profoundly important. And unhappily, to most people's minds in the world today, it's just cast off and throwaway. It's an old Kleenex. We don't need it anymore. Yes, we do. So, these 2 books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at. We're not going to be looking at them in minute detail at all. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to have to do a lot of rearranging. I was telling Jerry, he says, you know, what are you going to do? How do we put titles on this? I said, I don't know. I know what tonight's about. And as we work through it, I will be constantly massaging this material and trying to determine what will be the best way to present it. Leviticus will be arranged primarily by subject matter. But then when we get to Deuteronomy, we're going to be doing a lot, you know, of contiguous reading and going straight on through, because there is a lot of history that you don't find in other places. You know, so Leviticus and Deuteronomy, disparate books, equally important, everlastingly important, as you'll appreciate, I hope, after this class ends, and therefore ought to be a lot higher on our reading list than they are for most people. What happens, though, is that when you start rummaging around in these books, you know, a number of questions arise. Chief among them is, what is law anyway? How do you define it? What impact or effect does it have on my life? Does it have any, that old law, have any impact on, you know, our lives today? Why Moses' law? Well, what was the point? It is for one people, the Jews, who don't even exist anymore. That was all based on physical, genealogical descent from Abraham. You had to be able to prove it. That's not possible anymore. It ended their favored nation status with the coming of Christ anyway. So what was that about? There's probably 3,000 years or more of Earth's history that takes place before Moses occurs on the scene. That's Genesis. They didn't have Moses' law for 3,000 years. There hasn't been Moses' law for 2,000 years since Christ. And it was only in effect for just the Jews for 1,500 years, half of the first number, and not quite, you know, as much as the second number. So why? Why did God even bother with this thing? What's the point of it all? And then, especially, how should Christians relate to it? Should we even bother to read it? Which, unhappily, for most people we've already discussed, their answer, you know, would be no. But just to give you, an illustration, and I didn't plan on this by any means, of course, but just night before last, on Monday night, out of Central California, I get an email asking this question. Would it be accurate to say circumcision is to Old Testament as baptism is to New Testament? That is a terrific question. A really good question. In the denominational world, outside churches of Christ, in the denominational world, how would the vast majority answer that question? Circumcision is to Old Testament as baptism is to New Testament. Yes or no in the denominational world? Yes, absolutely. And in fact, they have a vested interest in teaching that. They want the world to believe, they even need the world to believe, that circumcision is just the Old Testament's counterpart to baptism, so that baptism and circumcision occupy the same place in God's plans, accomplish the same things, exist for the same purpose. Just think of baptism as being the New Testament circumcision is the denominational view. And you know why? Because they don't believe one word about what the New Testament says on baptism. Just hardly don't believe a single thing it says. The purpose for it, its place in God's plans, its significance and value. There's a lot in your New Testament about baptism, and the great majority of it, you never use an absolute, it's not everything, but the great majority of it, the denominational world has long ago rejected. They will not believe it. But if they could turn baptism into circumcision, all would be well. Question. In the Old Testament, which comes first? Membership in a covenant relationship with God as a part of His kingdom before or after the circumcision? Which comes first? In the Old Testament, you are born a Jew into a covenant relationship with God, a part of His kingdom and chosen people, before or after you're circumcised? Well, it's before you enter the kingdom, before its birth. Are Jewish girls in the kingdom? Well, sure, circumcision isn't for them for pretty obvious reasons. So if you can say, well, baptism's like that, you kind of take it or leave it, and it's only a thing you would do after you've established your covenant relationship with God. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It has nothing to do with entering into Christ. Baptism follows your salvation, your membership in the kingdom, same way circumcision does. See, circumcision and baptism is the same thing. That is the devil's lie. It just annihilates everything God said about baptism. It demeans baptism. It turns baptism into a useless temporary thing, which is what circumcision was. You know, it was if we do this, if we allow this, we have missed one of the most fundamental parts of God's plan of salvation in the New Testament. These two come pretty close to being opposites. You know, not similar at all. But it's because we fail to understand circumcision and also baptism that arguments like that have misled, deceived, and confused enormous numbers of people. There was a second part to this question. The asker continued, I'm still trying to grasp God's enforcing circumcision as required before sending Jesus to stop circumcision as unnecessary. Why did he do that? It's a great question. It's a terrific question. But unfamiliarity with the Old Testament and as well the New renders that kind of a confusing thing. And on the face of it, you know, you can see you're scratching your head. Well, what was the deal? Used to be, you had to do it. It carried, you know, expulsion from the kingdom with it. But now, circumcision, take it or leave it. It's got nothing to do with spiritual things. It's got nothing to do with Christianity at all. They spent chapters discussing that in the New Testament. Very, very different now. So, questions. Important questions that revolve around our properly being able to understand the Old Testament's relationship to the New. So, you know, again, that menu thing, Ted, that drives me crazy. I don't know why that menu gets up there. Can you fix that from a distance?
Reboot it.
Well, doesn't work. Must be a problem with Windows, right? Okay, later, right? We'll have to reboot. Okay, but our introduction tonight, by the way, I want to point this out, that is an actual Torah that the people who mistakenly call themselves Jews today, they're Jews politically, they're Jews, you know, secular, they're not Jews by any biblical definition anymore, but they still reverence their Old Testament, particularly their Hebrew language, and love these little pointers. I've been thinking I've got to get me one of those. A little hand on the end. They call that a yod, as I understand it. And so their scholars, you know, are so focused in their Bible study that quite literally they use, you know, that pointer as they're going along and working with the text. But tonight, our introduction, you know, is going to be just an answer to that question. Why study the Old Testament at all? First, let's get a broader foundation, and then we'll bore on down into Leviticus, and we'll look at Deuteronomy. But this is a really important question, brethren, and it's important not just that we need to help the world at large to come to appreciate the Old Testament's power and wisdom and importance, but we need to convince ourselves so that we can kind of get over our natural disinclination to study the Old Testament. Typically, we're just not really much into it. So, all I'm going to do now is have this chart is the last one we're going to have. It's going to be a big list. If you want, you can go ahead and just make two columns. And what we're going to do is just look at a verse reference and then see, you know, a summary of what we learn in that verse reference. But every one of these verse references is going to come out of your New Testament talking about an Old Testament and thereby hopefully persuading us, you know, those New Testament writers, they sure spent a lot of time talking about the Old. Maybe I could spend some time in that Old Testament as well. So come on over to your New Testament. We're going to start with John. And I started to arrange these by progression or some sort of a natural progression there, you know, or topical order or whatever. And then I thought it would probably be easier for all of you. And I don't think, you know, the other organizational structure is all that necessary. We just go in consecutive order in our Bible. So today we're going to start the Gospel of John, and then you just keep turning pages and we get farther along if you're not familiar with the book themselves. But in the Gospel of John, this last of the four Gospels, look at chapter 5, first, verse 39. Chapter 5, 39, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees who are the masters of the law, the masters of all things of the Old Testament, and he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And then skip ahead to 46 and 47, there at the end of the chapter. If you believed Moses, he's talking to the same people, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, in both of those verses, and Jesus' point in the whole context right there is, that Old Testament testifies about Christ. It points to Christ. It teaches us about Christ. It is about leading people to understand their need. And so, this Old Testament does in fact, in verse 39 again, does in fact bear witness of Jesus the Christ. And they got it mostly right. Look at the first part of verse 39. You search the Scriptures. Would the Jews be searching a New Testament? Did the New Testament exist yet? Would any book of it exist for another 40 to 50 years? No New Testament book's going to crop up for five more decades now. But what we've got here is you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now be careful here. Does the Old Testament teach, grant, give eternal life? Now, you shake your head no, like Frank did, you're right. You shake your head yes, like I think maybe Ron did, then you're also right. So you're both right. It just depends on your viewpoint there. Before there's a New Testament, before there's a Christ, when the only Scriptures were these Old Testament Scriptures, and the Jews were searching them so feverishly, if they understood them properly, would they obey them? And if they obeyed them, would they receive eternal life? Are all the dead Jews who were faithful before Christ going to reap that reward of eternal life? Would they find eternal life in those Scriptures? You bet they would. But Frank's also right. We have a New Testament now. If you toss your New Testament aside, it is fundamentally important to understand you cannot any longer be saved by an Old Testament without the New. So both answers are correct. But those Jews were right to be studying it as vigorously as they did. They would find these things there. They testify, they point to Jesus. Now a New Testament has come. So if we go back and read the Old Testament, it won't do this anymore, right? We'll still testify about Christ. It will still give us information about Christ. It will still be a foundation stone upon which to build further information from the New Testament about Christ. You know, it's not like you can just throw it away and everything will be there in the New Testament. If everything about the Old Testament was in the New Testament, how much bigger would the New Testament be? You want to know everything about Christ, what do you have to read? The material that testified about Him in the Old Testament as well. I once went through an entire year's course. I think there was something like 32, 34 classes, something like that. And I can't remember now, Lowell Williams was teaching. It was certainly a 60-minute class and may have been a 90-minute class. It's enormous. And it's one of the best classes I ever took. It's called Christ in the Old Testament. And it's just, I guess, 100 verses that you find out about Christ in the Old Testament. Time and again, you just go, wow, wow, wow. Now, back when I was a brand new Christian, freshly arrived in Washington State to go try and erase my infancy under, you know, Lowell Williams, it'd be just fine if I would kept, you know, saying, wow, I never knew that before. Wow, I never knew that before. Whoa, whoa, that's, well, that's amazing. But now I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And now if I'm going back to the Old Testament, I go, wow, I never knew that before. Whoa, that's amazing. You know, then what? That's kind of shameful, isn't it? It's all of that I could have known about Christ and I didn't. Why? As I was focusing to the exclusion of the Old Testament on the New. That's a huge mistake. A few chapters later in John chapter 12.
12th chapter of John's Gospel, a fascinating little exchange takes place here, one of my favorites. I got it highlighted in green. Verse 41, Jesus preaching again. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Now, we've got a pronoun. I've got to figure out who that his is referring to. But Isaiah, he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. All those pronouns are going to refer to the same person, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Would you be put out of the synagogue because you were confessing Jehovah God, Yahweh? No. Who would put you out of a synagogue back then? Who could you confess that would get kicked out of a synagogue? Christ. Who's the him? Christ. Has to be. It's the only way you can get kicked out of a synagogue in this context. Because in 43, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So what exactly did Isaiah see? What was he writing about? Well, the glory of God, the Father's in there, that's for sure. But what else is there? There are degrees and explanations and depths of Christ's glory that are not written in the New Testament because they'd already been written in the Old. And Isaiah speaks of those things. If you want to have an expanded understanding of the glory of your Lord and Savior, then you read your New Testament and then get back in the Old, so you can keep adding to your understanding of that glory. In the Gospel of Luke, and I guess I lied, I thought I put those in order, but I sure didn't, did I? Backed up to Luke now. So let's go to Luke, last chapter. In Luke 24, and all the way down there at verse 27. Luke 24, 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. How many books are being spoken of in the term all scriptures at that time? How many books? 39 of them. And every one a part of which testament? It's the Old. Now, I've often thought, brethren, you know, I sure hope that this is not the test on how to get into heaven. How many of us could begin with Moses, go through all the prophets, and explain to anyone the things concerning Jesus in all the scriptures? Who among us could do it? No, I'm pretty sure I couldn't. Is it only because Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, that he can? And I'd suggest no. The Old Testament testified about Christ and pointed us to Christ because he wanted people to understand Christ. The Old Testament describes the glory of Jesus. He wants them to understand the glory of Jesus. The book was there to give them these things. Jesus could do it, so could we. Okay?
Philip did it.
Okay. I concede defeat. Next point.
What you got? He started with Isaiah where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and he explained Jesus to him from there. If Philip can do it, we can do it.
Amen. If Philip can do it, we could do it. But can we do it? So just think about that one. You know, what if that's it? The entrance exam to heaven, it would be that single verse. Could you do it? Well, for most of us, you know, probably not. You know, as I put it up on the screen here, they speak constantly about Jesus. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. You could do a whole year's study on it. You know, it's 40, 50 hours maybe. All right, in Romans, come to the Roman letter, chapter 3. In 3:21. Now, apart from the law, standard term, 39 books of the Old Testament, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. So here comes Christ. Here comes his teaching, the teaching of the apostles, and himself, the righteousness of God. It's manifested, it's revealed, it's fulfilled, it's here, it's real now. But what were those books doing for the last 1,500 years when the Roman letter was written? They were witnessing, they were testifying, the law and the prophets were, about this righteousness. Brother, righteousness ought to be a pretty important topic to us. Ought to be something that we thoroughly understand, well defined, so that we can seek after it and live it. Well, there's a fair amount of that understanding that's lying back there in your Old Testament, unhappily unread much of the time. Now, it's just kind of coincidental here, but the next two verses I'm going to give you, if you're not taking, you know, all the notes on the whole chart, and you just want a two-verse summary, then it's these next two. I would at least strongly suggest that somewhere in your Bible you make a notation that says something like purpose of Old Testament. And then get these two as the masthead kind of passages. These others go into more detail, but these two, you know, pretty well summarize everything. So let's go to Romans now, the 15th chapter, 12 chapters later, and in that next to last chapter in the book, at verses 4 and 5. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot to unpack in those two verses, and we're not going to take a lot of time to do it, but just phrase by phrase, whatever was written in earlier times, what is the only thing that can be referring to? Your Old Testament. How many books? 39 of them. When this is written, the Roman letter, about 57 A.D., Christ has been dead, entombed, raised, and returned to heaven now for about 27 years. Christianity's been around for 27 years. When Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, who's he writing to, Jews or Christians? Christians. To be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Those Old Testament scriptures to this day, they weren't somehow nullified. They weren't somehow chopped up and thrown away. Hey, there are no missing books in your Bible. Let the atheist claim what he will. Brethren, to this day, those books still provide encouragement, hope. These are powerfully important things if we're to succeed as Christians. God always intended that there would be volume one's collection of 39 books and volume two's collection of 27 books, a 66 book library that was to be considered one revelation from God about the singular subject of God's plan of salvation, which gets started needing to save people in what chapter of what book of your Bible? Genesis chapter 3, when that first sin takes place. You know, already there's a prophecy about the crushing of the serpent's head, the bruising of this other one's heel, and off we go in a discussion of Christ that will last for 39 books, beginning in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. That book will provide as much encouragement and hope for you Christians today as ever it did for the 1,500 years that the Jews were living under it. Still has that power. Now, a second preeminent verse would be in 1 Corinthians. So turn a few pages to the very next book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, First four verses. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now, easily, brethren, any preacher worth half his salt could spend one whole lesson on those four verses. So obviously we're not going to do that tonight. I got to get all the way to the bottom of that, that chart right there. We're just closing in on half. But look at what's being said there in those first four verses. Are you unaware of these things that follow the first half of verse 1? If you are, then Paul would be disappointed in you. He did not want anybody to be unaware of those things. If you are, if you were, if this is news to you, you've got a problem. But now when he says, our fathers were all under the cloud. Well, what cloud is he talking about? Can you read about that cloud and understand what that phrasing is referring to by reading only your New Testament? No, you can't. Impossible. They were not only under that cloud, but they all passed through the sea. What sea was that? How did they pass? Where do you go to get all that information? You Christians, 27 years, 1 Corinthians also 57, 27 years after Christ rose from the dead. Old Testament. You got to go to the Old Testament for these things. Don't be unaware of this. And then he says, they were all baptized into Moses. Now, remember that question that I showed you came out of Central California here, on Monday night. Is wrapped up in questions like this. Where was Christ? How does it, work? But baptism is a New Testament thing. Can you read anybody being baptized by or into Moses in, well, can you read about anybody, I'll trick you, being baptized by Moses in the Old Testament or New? No. You don't ever read about baptism in the sense that the New Testament defines it, of taking somebody and lowering them down into water, complete immersion, pulling them back up again. You ever read about Moses doing that? Well, no. Well, do you ever read about anybody doing that under the old law in order to get into Moses in verse 2? You wouldn't think so. But what did he just tell you? Do not be ignorant of the fact that that did happen. That which is described as being baptized into Moses. Little clue. Doesn't involve getting wet at all in the Old Testament. That baptism in the cloud, in the sea, was into Moses and nobody got wet. So what kind of a baptism was that? Where do you have to go to find out? Old Testament. Then it says, they were eating a spiritual food. They were drinking a spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock. The rock was following them, and the rock was Christ. Food for thought? Well, I guess. Do not be unaware of this. Now, does he go on to elaborate and tell you about it? No. He leaves that to you to figure out. Then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And that's right. And if he just said, I do not want you to be unaware of this, and we are unaware of how this works, then will God be pleased with us any more than he was with them? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now we're starting to think a little bit about judgment, about consequences, about this being so important that I better understand it, or I am failing to achieve what this apostle expects of all of God's people. Am I going to teach you about this tonight? No.
Am I going to teach about it in these next weeks? No. That's Exodus. I'm doing Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So you better get busy. You've got work to do. I'm going to do it for you. Their spiritual food and drink from Jesus in the wilderness wanderings. That's why those books were written, so that Christians would not be unaware of the importance of those things. I'm going to skip verse 5. You can read it if you like, but now same chapter, just to pick up at verses 6 through 11. These things happened as examples for us. Who's the us? Christians. That we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, sexually, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, brother, you probably notice it tonight. What I'm doing up here tonight is kind of threatening and warning and pleading. I'm saying, hey, you know, all of us now, serious about the Old Testament. Look at what's at stake here. There are judgments that are attached to this. And all those pronouns are talking to Christians 27 years after Moses' law was no longer in effect for anybody, having been fulfilled in Christ. But profoundly important, because it was written for the Christians' instruction, to give them examples about how to behave. It is full of meaty information that we need to succeed as Christians. 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now here's a very famous passage, kind of one of those, again, flagship, you know, sort of things. But in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, end of the chapter there. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What are the only Scriptures that existed then and existed in Timothy's youth? 39 books of the Old Testament. And look what's attached to it. Wisdom unto salvation and being equipped for every good work. Hebrews. Now, everybody turn to Hebrews and read real fast. Get the whole chapter. You got about 1 minute. Go. Okay. Now, y'all know what Hebrews 11 is. What is Hebrews 11? It gives us these examples of faith that we were just learning about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's 18 of them just in that one chapter. Briefly mentioned, all in the Old Testament. Well, you know, that's Hebrews 11, one of the latter books to be written in the New Testament, somewhere probably in the mid-60s. And that book now is spending all this time talking about people who are in what testament? The Old Testament. Why? Examples of faith, like 1 Corinthians said. Now, though, just do look at the one verse, chapter 12, the great summary verse, goal, you know, the end of all of chapter 11's purpose. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also... Now, here comes a real tough command to obey. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are three commands that will encompass, take over your whole life. These are foundational,
core beliefs and goals. Number one, lay aside, you people, I'm warning, I'm pointing my fingers, this is what the author here is doing, lay aside every encumbrance. What is it that hinders you in your service to your God? Lay it aside. And the sin. That's something else. And then, run with endurance the race that is set before you. Your race is different than mine. Your race is different than everybody else's. I don't understand why. Often it boggles my mind. Why do people experience the things that they do? Why are their lives the way they are? A couple of guys immediately come to mind, some of the finest Bible students I ever met, you know, really, you know, faithful, knowledgeable, pure, righteous individuals, and they don't have two nickels to rub together. They've just had lives of hardship and difficulty. You know, it just seems like never does anything go right for them. This can include mental illness and physical disease and you name it. And you just say, why? I don't know. I will never know. But that was the race that was set before them. I got to run mine. You have to run yours. And the whole purpose of the 11th chapter was to show you a wide variety of races that have already been won. Not just run, but won, as we must. So Hebrews 12 was designed, the first verse, to motivate us by reading the 11th chapter to more faithfulness. It's the encourager. It's the one, you know, that's pushing on you. Go get that job done. They did it. You can do it. Now, James 5, we're going to look at two verses. They're separated by a few, but that last chapter of James now, as we draw this to a conclusion. James chapter 5, verse 11, and then we'll just skip on over to 17. So 11. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. When was the last time you read Job? It's a giant book. It's pretty daunting. Gets pretty deep into this discussion of suffering. You got four guys arguing with Job. When was the last time you went into that book? Well, James thought it was pretty important. You've heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. That's what you learn from Job in all those chapters. Not just the first two, the whole book. Compassion, mercy is there to be found. And 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Why is he telling these Christians about this? Because in these two verses, we learn that the Old Testament teaches endurance. We learn that it gives us insight into the Lord's character. We learn that it teaches us about the power and importance of prayer. If we're not familiar with those stories, can't even find them, look what we're missing. So our last verse is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Passage is in 1 Peter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Hope this isn't a test to get into heaven. How many of you would describe your relationship with your Bible as careful search and inquiry? How many really Bereans do we have? So they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as, there's what the prophets were doing, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That would be my third kind of overall verse on what is the Old Testament about. It was the whole thing was to do service to Christians, not the ones who preceded Christ. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you.
In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Careful search and inquiry, the prophets were all about that. And the angels, you can just see them standing on the edge of the clouds, just kind of bent over with their hands on their knees and staring down at that earth and just longing to understand what was God doing with those people. Will you look at that? We're not quite so fascinated anymore, are we? Well, that's too bad. So, they predicted the suffering of Christ, and here's that glory of Christ once more. You heard the bell? Thank you. How do you feel about your Old Testament? That's good stuff. Have a good holiday.